Okay. Well, we're in week three of the Leadership Void, and hopefully you've been able to stay up with us on where we're going with this thing. As I did last week, I'm going to start out with my favorite leadership guru, Dilbert. And I particularly like this one because, again, I've worked for guys like this. But this one starts out the typical conference room meeting. The manager announces, from now on, the managers at my level will be called thought leaders. And they sit there. Sometimes no words are better than others. But the punchline is, what's wrong with this picture? Anybody ever had a boss like that? You know, just always coming up with unique new ways to do things and unique new terms. I worked for a guy that he fancied himself an entrepreneur, and none of us who worked for him really felt like he was an entrepreneur, but he was always coming up with these, you know, thought leader names and things like that, and we just kind of sit around the conference table and stare like Dilbert did. You know, there's all kinds of leadership models out there. We see good leaders, bad leaders, and really, if you listen, a lot of different voices are shouting a lot of different things about what leaders should be. You know, the media says what a leader should be. Government says what a leader should look like and sound like. The media tells us what a leader looks like. And, you know, sometimes if you're married, your wife has this idealistic view of what a leader should be. And it kind of hit me this week, you know, that sometimes our spouses have warped views of what we should be as a leader. And several years ago, my wife gave me, not my wife, but my mother-in-law gave me this doll. It's called Mr. Wonderful. And, you know, I thought, she's given me some really bad gifts over the years, but this one kind of really caught my eye. And I thought, you know, why is she giving me a doll? Well, what you have to do is you have to know what the doll says. So this is a woman's view of what a leader should be. Just listen.
Let's just cuddle tonight. Actually, I'm not sure which way to go. I'll turn in here and ask directions.
It ain't gonna happen, is it?
Here, you take the remote. As long as I'm with you, I don't care what we watch.
And I started playing this in front of my whole family, and then I got her point.
You know, honey, why don't you just relax and let me make dinner tonight? Can't your mother stay another week?
Did you catch that one? Can't your mother stay another week? Mr. Wonderful. You know, our wives definitely have an idea of what we should be as leaders. And, but, you know, the truth of it is, I think our wives are looking for a lot more than that. They're wanting us to really step up to the plate and be spiritual leaders in the home. And the church is wanting the same thing. And I don't want to beat this horse to death, but there is a leadership void. And I'll give you an example. Sunday, I'm out here manning the table. Many of you probably saw me wearing that really bad-looking sweatshirt for Spiritual University. And I was manning the table for Spiritual University, and two of the ladies who work in our ministry were standing, it was between services, and they were standing there talking, and they looked over at me. I was sitting on the steps, and they looked over at me, and one of them said, well, they were sitting just like Ken is. And I'm looking, what am I doing wrong? And so I put my legs together. You know, maybe I'm sitting wrong. So I put my legs together, and he goes, that's exactly what they should have done. I said, what are y'all talking about? So they came over and we began to talk, and they had been standing in the family room between services when the middle school got out, and the middle school girls come over, and they're all sitting on the steps, and they're manning the information booth, these two ladies, along with Bill Legner and some other people. And they look over on the steps and hear these cute little middle school girls in their short little skirts sitting on the steps, and they said it was unbelievable. Now, these are two women. You know, that they were basically exposing themselves to every man who walked by. And one of the girls stands up, and she's goofing around with her friends, and she's got on a micro mini little dress, and she's bending over in front of people. And finally, one of these ladies went over and said something to her and said, you know, honey, you really need to be careful. you know, you're kind of exposing yourself. And the girl got mad at her. So we start talking, these two women and I, and we start talking about this issue. And you know what came out in my mind is, where are the dads? Where are the dads? It's a leadership issue. It's a leadership issue in the home. And so that's why this is so important. Now, some of you may not be married. Some of your kids are grown. But it's not just leadership as a dad. It's not just leadership as a husband. It's leadership throughout the body of Christ. It's leadership in this church. It's one of the reasons we're always looking for men to step forward and take over leadership roles, seeing needs and just reaching out and meeting them rather than being called. It's all about influence, influencing others. And as I look at those girls, sweet girls, you know, come from probably godly families, but somewhere they're being influenced by the wrong thing and the wrong people. And the key person in their life who should be an influence isn't. Because I have to sit there and think, they left the house dressed that way, and somebody let them do it. It's all about leadership and influence. And that's why this is so important to me. We looked at this last week. The central task of leadership is influencing God's people towards God's purposes. That's number one. In other words, you should be influencing God's people in this church, in your home. Any people you know who have a relationship with Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, you should be an influence on them for good. But then also influencing those who don't know the Lord. And one of the things that concerns me is that what kind of an impact and influence are you and I having to the lost world if we can't even influence our own families? If we can't even influence our children how to dress properly and appropriately and modestly? Influence. It's all about influence. How do you influence people? What kind of impact do you have on them? It begs the question, what's preventing you and I from being the spiritual leaders God has called us to be? What's getting in the way? And so we're going to look this morning at basically 10 really subtle enemies that come into my life and your life that keep me from being what God has called me to be as a spiritual leader. And if you were in the band of brothers, you'll see some similarities in some of these, but we're going to look at them a little bit differently this morning. 10 subtle enemies. Number one, pride. I may be the only guy in the room that struggles with this, but I struggle with this. Pride. What do I mean by that? God has some real strong feelings about pride. And one of the reasons sometimes I don't want to read the scriptures is every time I get into the scriptures, I get convicted by something. And one of the things God continually convicts me about is my pride. It's alive, it's well, it's breathing. I may be saved and I may be going to heaven, but I still got an issue with pride, and so do you. It's inherent in a lot of us as men. We're prideful. We take a lot of pride in what we do. We take a lot of pride in how we think, how we perform. And so pride is a big deal. Over in Proverbs 8:13, it says, "Pride, arrogance, and the evil way, and the perverted mouth I hate." God says that. He hates the perverted mouth, but look what he links in there with it, pride. He hates it. How about this one, Proverbs 11:2, "When pride comes, then comes dishonor, but with the humble is wisdom." You always have to take these two together, pride, humility, humbleness and arrogance. God hates one, loves the other. And so it's an issue that God has real strong feelings about. How about this? Proverbs 16:5, "Everyone who is proud in his heart is an abomination to the Lord. Assuredly, he will not go unpunished." Ow. An abomination to the Lord. I can think of a lot of people that I know who are an abomination to the Lord, from my opinion. But what this tells me is anytime I am proud in my heart, I'm an abomination to the Lord. It's wrong. He hates it. It's destructive. Well, it goes on. Pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before stumbling. It's better to be of a humble spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud. Can you imagine living your life that way? Being of a mind that I would rather be humble in spirit and hang out with the lowly than be prideful and hang out with the arrogant, the wealthy, the popular. You know, this is something that attacks you and I every day in every sphere of our life. Work, our friends, relationships, here in the church. You know, James has a lot to say about this when he's writing in the New Testament about welcoming those who look good, smell good, dress good, giving them the best seat in the house, but then you treat the lowly with disrespect. Pride and humility. He says in James 4:6, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. When I taught James to you guys, this verse really jumped out at me because it's almost more powerful for what it doesn't say, but what it infers. Because it tells me that he gives grace to the humble. Who does he not give grace to? The prideful. So if I've got pride in my life, guess what I'm missing at that moment? I'm missing God's grace. And God's grace, one definition of it, is the power to live the life he's called you and I to live. So anytime I've got pride in my life, anytime in my life I'm unwilling, for instance, to say I'm wrong to my kids, I explode at them for something and I blame them for something that's wrong and I refuse to say I'm sorry because pride wells up and, hey, I'm in control, I'm the dad, I don't have to say I'm sorry. Guess what I'm missing? God's grace to live the life he's called me to live. The very power I need to be the dad I want to be, but my pride keeps me from doing it. Do you see why it's so powerful and why it's so destructive? Why is it dangerous in a spiritual leader? Why is pride such a problem? What can it do to you and I? Well, pride, here's one definition I think is very powerful. Pride is believing that you have achieved what others have done or what God has accomplished through you. Anytime you get cocky and you start thinking, man, look what I've done. Look what I've built. Look at this home. Look at this car we drive. You know, I got my kids in the best school. We wear the nicest clothes. You know, we've got a lake home. We've got whatever it may be. Or you start taking pride in ministry. You know, anytime I start getting cocky about this, that, you know, hey, look what we've got here. Look at all the men who come. And pride starts to well up. It's believing I've achieved something I had nothing to do with. And others have really done. Most assuredly, God's really done it. It's pride. And that's why it's so dangerous. A pride problem manifests itself in the form of an inflated ego. An inflated ego. You know, we all as men really struggle with this. We all want to have, you know, high esteem. We want to think highly of ourselves. We want to, you know, look in the mirror, suck our gut in, and think we look better than we really do. You know, we want to think we're good, we're better, we're okay. Thinking more highly of ourselves than we should is what it's all about. Whenever I start thinking, you know, I'm pretty spiritual. And usually the way I think about that is I start looking at somebody who I know is not real spiritual. I start comparing. And I'm real good at finding people who I can compare myself with that, hey, I'm at least more spiritual than that guy. And I won't look at somebody who I know is more spiritual because that's not fair to me. But we start, I'm better than he is. I'm smarter than they are. I'm more spiritual than they are. I'm more this. I'm more that. We start comparing. Relating everything to self rather than to God. Ego. You know, look what I've done. Look what I've accomplished. Look how smart I am. Look how impressive I am. And anytime you can sense this, usually when people start saying nice things about you, when your boss comes in and says, man, what a great job you did on that project. And you start going, yeah, I really did. Yeah. Come on. Keep it coming. You know, you want to hear more. It's almost like an insatiable appetite that you can't get enough. You want people to just keep saying good things about you. It's ego. Magnifying our own achievements. Look what I've accomplished. Look what I've done. You want people to notice it, and it really hacks you off when they don't. When they don't acknowledge what you've accomplished. You know, many of the jobs I've quit, and I've quit a lot of them over the years, I quit because I didn't feel like I was respected. I didn't feel like I was recognized for my worth. And you know what? It didn't always come in the form of money. It was more just, he didn't tell me I did a good job. He doesn't say enough to me. He doesn't recognize how valuable I am to this company. And I would get this perverted idea that, you know, I'm going to quit and I'm going to prove him wrong. You know, I'd quit. You know what they did every time? They just hired somebody else. That really chapped me. Because I wanted to see every one of those companies just nosedive into the ground because you just lost the best employee you ever had. Ego, magnifying my own achievements. I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think. Romans 12:3, the words of Paul. Don't think more highly of yourself. That includes at work. That includes here at church. You know, some of us think so highly of ourselves that when we're asked to minister, we say no. Parking posse. You know, we beg guys to help out with a parking posse. And you know what goes through most of our minds? Parking posse. I'm not going to stand out there in the cold and tell people where to park their cars. Me? Why should I do that? Why should anybody do it? But I guarantee if Jesus were here, you know where he would be? He wouldn't be in here sitting listening to Ted's sermon. He'd be out in the parking posse. He'd be down taking care of babies. He'd be cleaning the restrooms. He'd be doing anything and everything to serve somebody else. But what keeps us from doing it? It's ego. Philippians says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Is that hard for you to do? I guarantee it's really hard for me to do. Regard somebody else as more important than me. And it shows itself up in the smallest ways. We could be eating dinner around our table and there's one piece of meat left, and I'm guaranteeing you're going to have to fight me to get it. Because who am I thinking about? Me. And it shows up, and my wife sees it. She, you know, there could be some dessert, and I see one of the kids eating it, and I'm like, hey, don't eat all of that. And my wife will say, well, why? So you can eat it? And of course, that's a rhetorical question, but I'm thinking, yeah. So I can eat it. Why should she get it? She doesn't need it. She doesn't earn an income. And ego comes in. It's just not fair. But ego, pride, we become self-centered. We become self-promoting. Promoting what we do, promoting who we are, how important we are. We do it in home. We do it at work. We do it in here at the church. Thinking about us, what's in it for me? Why should I serve? What will I get out of it? Will I get recognized? If I serve in the parking posse, will Ted come up and, you know, pat me on the back? Will he bring me in front of the whole church and say, look what this wonderful man's doing to serve? No, he won't. But that's what we want. We become self-deceiving. I deceive myself a lot about how good I am. And yet God looks at me and he knows my heart. And he knows what motivates me. And he knows why I do certain things. And I do so many things so often for the wrong reason. Just like you do. Self-deceiving. Well, pride can show up in the form of jealousy. That's one of its attributes. And we're going to spend more time on pride this morning than the rest of the nine, because it's so prevalent in our lives as men. But we get jealous. We become suspicious of rivals. Think about the workplace. You get real suspicious of anybody else who's kind of on your level. And you see him talking to the boss, and it's like, hey, what's he up to? I know what he's doing. He's trying to get that position that I want. And we start getting jealous. We want what others have. I want the corner office. I want his title. I want his pay. I want him out of the company. I want what somebody else has. You know, you probably struggle with this. You drive to church, and you see somebody who's got a brand new car. And you think, God, man, I'd love to have that car. It must be nice to be able to afford that car. Well, you could afford it too. Just be ready to pay the payments. But we get jealous, and we don't think logically. We suddenly find ourselves looking at car magazines, and we're shopping for cars, and we know we can't afford it, but dadgummit, I deserve it, and I want it. Jealousy. We're not content with what God has given us. Oh, this one. I could have left this one off, and I would have been better. You know, anytime I want more, I'm just basically saying, God, I don't have enough, and therefore you have not given me enough. You've not provided enough. This car that I have that's paid for, that runs well, you know what? That's not good enough for me. I deserve better. This home that I live in that will be paid off in just a few years, you know what? It's too small. It's too cramped. It's just not enough for me. I deserve more. And you're basically telling God, and I'm telling God, I'm not content with what you've given me. I'm not content. Yeah, this is the reason some guys leave their wives. I'm not content. She's not good enough for me. I deserve better. I deserve that young thing at the office who bats her eyes at me and, you know, that's what I deserve. And so we abandon our commitments. Well, enemy number two, fear. Any of you guys fear? I know you won't raise your hands. You know, it's not in us to fear. We're not supposed to fear. But some of us don't lead because we're paralyzed by fear. What do I mean? What is it we fear so much? What do you guys fear? What do I fear? Number one, we fear failure. Many of you don't lead out in your homes because you feel that you're going to fail in the process. I'm not smart enough. I don't know the scriptures enough. I just won't do a good job, so therefore you don't. You don't lead your wives for the same reason. You don't lead in the church because you feel you'll fail and people will look down on you or they'll think less of you. We hate to make mistakes. I hate to make mistakes because people point it out. Boy, you screwed that one up. Well, you know, next time I'm just not going to do anything, and then they can't find my mistakes. And that's the way we approach it. We don't think we're up to the task. I don't know how many guys I talk to who really struggle with, well, man, I could never do that. Well, sure you could. If you truly believe that you can do all things through Jesus Christ who strengthens you, you can do it. You can do it. You could do this. You could do it. You could lead a small group. You could minister in the middle school, the high school. You could do more than you could imagine, but we feel like we're not up to the task. We fear rejection. This is a powerful one for most of us. We don't want to disappoint. We don't want anybody to think less of us, so we just kind of scale it back and we just don't lead out and we follow. I'll let him take the hits. I don't want to screw up this thing, so I'll just let somebody else lead because we don't want to disappoint. We want to be popular. That sounds like a message for a room full of middle school girls. But you know what? We're just as susceptible to popularity. We want to be popular. And sometimes to lead is not popular. Sometimes to set the standard is not popular because people will go, you know what? I don't want to go there. I don't want to do that. For Ted to get up on Sundays and sometimes say things that are difficult for us to hear doesn't make him popular. Sometimes some of the things I have to say are not going to make me popular, but they're what God wants us to say as leaders. And we struggle with that. It's basically the fear of man. We fear what others will think of us, and it shuts us down from leadership, spiritual leadership, leading out the way God wants us to lead. How about the fear of cost? We think about all that we're going to have to give up. Man, that's just going to cost too much. For me to really lead out like that, you know, think about in the home. If I were to tell you today, man, go home and this week I want you to start having a early morning quiet time with your kids. I know the first thing that's going to go through your mind, man, when do I read the paper? You know, I watch Good Morning America, you know, but I like to get to the work early. It's all about, you're going to have to give something up to lead. You're going to have to set aside what you want in order to be an effective leader. We know that leading is going to involve sacrifice. We've already talked about it. You're going to have to sacrifice if you really want to be a spiritual leader. How about fear that no one's going to follow? Man, I have that one. There's probably never a Wednesday morning I don't get up and think, I wonder if nobody's going to show up. Especially after what I said last week. You know, will anybody be there to follow your lead? Psalm 27:1, the Lord is my light, my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Who shall I dread? Whether you fear failure, whether you feel rejection, whether you feel nobody's going to follow you, you have nothing to fear. You and I shouldn't be fearing as leaders. We should just step out in the strength of the Lord and do it. And next week we're going to talk about where that strength comes from. How do we pull this off? But we shouldn't fear. How about enemy number 3, seeking bad counsel? Man, I've done this on more than one occasion. I tend to seek out the counsel I want. You ever done that? You know, I've already made the decision what I want to do, so I'm not going to talk to him because I know what he'll say. He'll tell me I'm an idiot, so I won't talk to him. I'll go talk to somebody who's as much an idiot as I am. Or I'll stack the deck in such a way that they can only come to one conclusion, mine. I've done it with my wife. I've done it with Ted Kitchens, our pastor. And I give him all this data that I've kind of carefully configured. And I say, well, so what do you think I should do? And he'll go, based on what you're telling me, I'd do it. Yes. And I go, do it. And it blows up in my face. And then I want to go back to Ted and say, are you an idiot? What kind of leader are you? You told me to do this. We stack the deck. We seek bad counsel. And I'm not saying Ted is bad counsel. Be careful with that. We follow the counsel of men rather than God. How often do you seek men's counsel before you get into the Word? We base decisions on human reason rather than God's Word. You know, I try to reason it through. I try to think through what's the best solution, and I refuse to sometimes just get into the Word and find out what He says. I love 1 Corinthians says, where's the wise man? Where's the scribe? Where's the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Guys, if you're going to the bookstore to pick up a book to give you the decisions you need to make, you're making a mistake. You've already got the book. Get into it. Find out what God wants you to do. Find out what His decisions are for you. There's a couple of examples, and we're not going to get into them this morning, but King Rehoboam, who was the son of Solomon, takes over the kingdom from Solomon, and immediately he has to make a decision. And he seeks counsel. He seeks wise counsel from the wise men of his day who were close to God in relationship, and they tell him one thing, and then he seeks out the counsel of his peers. And guess who he listens to? The counsel of his peers. Because he liked what they said better. And it split the kingdom. From that point forward, you had the north and the south, and they would never come together again. Split the kingdom. Bad counsel. How about Absalom, the son of David? When he takes over Jerusalem from David, and he seeks counsel, and he seeks the wrong counsel, and it ends up costing him his life. Seeking bad counsel can really cost you. It can cost you financially, it can cost you physically, emotionally, but mainly it can cost you spiritually. Psalm 32:8 says, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Do not be as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose trapping include bit and bridle to hold them in check. Otherwise, they will not come near to you. Do you hear what he's saying here? Let me put it in English. Don't be a jackass. Don't be a dumb jackass that has to have a bit and a bridle to direct him where he needs to go. God says, I'll instruct you, I'll teach you, I'll tell you what you need to do, but you got to come to me. Don't make me yank the chain and yank your neck to get you to go in the right direction. Don't make God do that. Come to Him and ask for direction, and He'll give it. Enemy number four, neglect of the helpless. We don't talk about this one very much in the church, but guys, we just neglect the helpless, and they're all around us. And it can include those under your care. Your kids are helpless. They don't think they're helpless, but they're helpless. And some of them are bordering on hopelessness because they've not received proper direction. It means the needy. It means the innocent, the poor, the defenseless. It means people who are living out on the street because they don't have an income. It means widows who don't have the necessary means to take care of their families. It means single moms. We've got them in this church. They're all around us, the needy, the helpless, the hopeless. It includes your own children. You've got to begin to see them as helpless spiritually. And they need you and they need your direction. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. Isn't that amazing? You know, if you ask me what's pure and undefiled religion, I probably would not come up with that definition. But one of the things in leadership is you're always concerned about those who can't defend themselves, who can't help themselves. And you're reaching out to them and you're helping them. Shepherd my sheep, Jesus told Peter. We looked at this last week. Shepherd my sheep. Help the helpless. Help the sheep. Take care of them. Whatever form they come in, take care of them. Enemy number five, failure to act on what you hear. Failure to act on what you hear. Refusing to obey God's clear command. You sit in here a Sunday morning, you hear Ted say something, the Holy Spirit convicts you, and you basically say, I don't want to hear it. Stick your fingers in your ear, walk out the door, and you do not do anything with that information. You may hear something this morning, and you basically just ignore it. If refusing to obey God's clear command, knowing what to do and not doing it, there is nothing more dangerous for you and I as spiritual leaders than hearing clearly from God what He wants us to do, and we basically turn our nose up and say, I don't want to do that, and I'm not going to do it. James says something about that. You're familiar with this passage. Prove yourselves doers of the word, not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he immediately forgets what kind of person he... Basically, he forgets what he looks like. I do that every morning. Sheesh, I got to do something about that. Sheesh, I got to lose weight. Sheesh, I got to... Man, I got to get a haircut. I mean, I got to dye my hair. I got to do something. I need a facelift. You know, you look in the mirror and you see what it is, and then you, fortunately, I got short-term memory loss, so I walk away and I forget what I look like. That's what he's saying. We walk away and we forget what we saw. But the one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. Are you a hearer and not a doer? Do you read the word, get convicted, and then basically forget all about it? Do you come to church, hear Ted say something, get convicted, forget all about it? Are you a hearer or not a doer? We've got to learn to act on what we hear. Number six, materialism. We'll move through these last ones quickly. Materialism, the love of money. Sacrificing convictions, responsibilities, and relationships for money and things. Anybody in here do that? Nah. We'll move on. You know, we all do it. It's a huge one. We give up so much of our convictions because we just want to have more stuff, more things. Talking about elders, Paul says to Timothy, an overseer then must be free from the love of money. You know, but that's not just an elder. That's any spiritual leader. If you love money to such a degree that it's an obsession with you, you can't get enough of it and you can't have enough stuff and things, you'll never be an effective leader. This is not saying money is wrong. It's saying the love of it, the pursuit of it, the constant obsession with it. Shepherd the flock of God among you and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. Don't do it for money. Don't shepherd to get more accolades or to get networked in the church so you can meet more people to sell more insurance or whatever you do. That's not the purpose. Do it with eagerness. Don't love the world, the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Enough said. Pretty powerful. A spiritual leader controls his money rather than allowing his money to control him. Well, I'm going to move on to this one real quick. Lust. Enemy number seven, committing mental or physical adultery. Lust is desire, passionate longing, coveting, or impulses. It's not just sex, guys, even though that's a real big one for you and I. It takes a lot of forms. Sexual sin is one of the greatest disqualifiers of spiritual leadership. It shuts us down. It disqualifies us from leadership because we're obsessed with it, because we can't think of anything else, because we have wrong thoughts. And so it's powerful. But it also includes the lust for fame, the lust for fortune, the lust for power, recognition. Anything that we desire with passion and longing and coveting, and it controls our impulses, that's lust. And it can shut us down as leaders. All that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, it's from the world. How controlled are you by the world? Think about what you lust after, the things that you passionately want more than anything else. And sometimes it's not spiritual things. Enemy number eight, rejection of criticism. I hate to be criticized. Can't stand it. I don't mind being critiqued. I don't like to be criticized. But you know what? As a leader, you're going to get criticized. Learn to live with it. Learn to deal with it. Refusing to see personal blind spots and actually deal with them. An unwillingness to listen to the correction of others. Your wife, even your kids sometimes will point out flaws in your life and you just hate hearing it. You hate it. You hate it when your wife says, honey, I wish you hadn't have done that with the kids. I wish you hadn't reacted that way. And you bristle at it because we hate correction. David listened to the critique of Nathan the prophet and he repented from the sin of Bathsheba. Listening to criticism. James listened to the critique of Paul and changed his stand on Gentile believers. We see that in the New Testament. Real spiritual leaders are willing to say, I was wrong. Thanks for pointing that out. Thanks for helping me. Jeremiah says of the people, you've smitten them, but they did not weaken. You have consumed them, but they refused to take correction. They have made their faces harder than rock. They have refused to repent. You will never be a spiritual leader as long as you've got a head like iron and you refuse to listen to anybody tell you anything about your life that needs to be corrected, including God. Enemy number nine, wrong priorities. Putting your agenda over God's agenda. Pursuing your interests instead of His. Organizing your life and your day based on your desires. You wake up in the morning, you get your day timer out, and you're like, man, here's what I'm going to do today. Here's what I'm going to do this weekend. And all the things you want to do and accomplish. How often do you sit, Lord, what do you want me to do this week? What do you want me to do with this time you've given me, with this life you've given me? What's your agenda for me? Setting wrong priorities, putting the needs of those under your care second to your own. Man, I do this so often in my home. You know, God, I know I need to go spend time with my son. I know I need to spend time with my daughter. But you know what? I got work to do. Or I want to go do this. Or I need to vegetate. I'm going to watch the Mavericks tonight. And you know, yeah, I need to help her with her homework, but she's okay. Putting my needs above those in my home. I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ. What's the priority in your life? Is it Christ? Is it knowing Christ? That needs to be priority number one for every man in this room, or you will never be a spiritual leader. You may try, but you're going to fail. Everything else is rubbish. It doesn't even come close. But with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Philippians 2, 3 through 4. Look out for the interests of others. Those you work with. Your neighbors. Your spouse. Your kids. Well, finally, enemy number 10. We'll close with this. When we focus on recreation and retirement. Recreation and retirement. Some of us are young yet, but we're already thinking about retirement. Can't wait to get there. Some of you are already in retirement. Nothing wrong with retirement, but the Bible doesn't tell anything about retirement. Doesn't even speak about it. The Christian never retires. And yet we're focused on recreation. We're focused on retirement. Can't wait till the weekend gets here. Can't wait till the next vacation. Can't wait to get away. Can't wait to do what I want to do. No sense of the war in which you're engaged. We've already talked about this. You're in a war. We're obsessed with pleasure and leisure. We love it. Not taking my role seriously, that I'm a spiritual leader in my home, that I'm a spiritual leader in this church, in the community. I'd rather play. I really would. But I don't have that option. Paul says this, not that I've already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which I was laid hold of by Jesus Christ. Brethren, I don't regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on to the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Pressing on, keeping moving forward, keeping your priorities straight, making sure that this is your goal and objective. Not making more money, not getting to the next rung, not getting to retirement, not... We're here to be spiritual leaders. Spiritual leaders. I call you to rise up. God's calling you to lead. The enemy's tempting you to abdicate your leadership. He wants you to give in, give up. And God is saying, rise up. Rise up and lead. Let me close this in prayer. Father, I come to you this morning. I thank you that you've called us to be leaders. I thank you that you've actually equipped us to be leaders. You've given us the Holy Spirit. And Father, I'm reminded of what John Wesley said. Give me 100 men who hate nothing but sin and love God with all their hearts, and I will shake the world for Christ. 100 men. Father, we've got more than that in this room this morning. And if every one of us as men would commit to the fact that we want to be spiritual leaders and we're committed to the cause of Christ, we hate sin in our lives, we hate sin in our presence, we hate sin in our church, in our home, in our community, we could shake the world for Christ. 100 men. Let it happen, Father. Let it begin here. Let it begin with these men. Raise them up to be the leaders you want them to be in their home, their community, their workplace. Let us make a difference because you're making a difference in our lives. And I pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, your Son and my Savior. Amen. Guys, pick up a lesson on the way out, and we'll see you next week.